You may recall that last Sunday evening, I pointed out that from verse 15 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, right through to the end of the chapter, and into chapter 8, down to the 6th verse, the writer of the letter is setting the two testaments alongside each other. And he is working out the relationship between the New Testament and the Old. And I suggested to you then that the real relationship of the Old Testament to the New is not the relationship of law to grace, as some Christians think. It's not the relationship of good works to faith. It's not the relationship of doing good deeds to trusting in Jesus. These are not the right relationships between the testaments, although there are Christians who believe that. Rather, the relationship between the old and the new is the relationship of shadows to reality, of promise to fulfillment, of the temporary to the permanent, and of goodness to betterness. And the message of that section of Hebrews is that the shadows of the Old Testament have become the realities of the New Testament in the coming of Christ. The goodness of the Old Testament has become the betterness of the New Testament and the age of grace. The promises of the Old Testament have reached their fulfillment and their fruition and their completeness in the coming of Jesus. And that kind of relationship is very beautifully illustrated in Christ's encounter with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember how we read in the Gospels that on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses had a conversation with Jesus, had a conversation with Moses and Elijah. And we read there in the Gospels that Jesus spoke to them about the Exodus, which he should afterwards accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, of course, Moses and Elijah were men who lived in the Old Testament world. They were men of the shadows. They were men of the promises. They lived in the world of the temporary. And what Jesus was saying to them was this: all that you dreamed of and all that you hoped for will come true when I die and rise again. He was speaking to them about the Exodus that he should afterwards accomplish. And he was saying, what I am about to do in this Exodus will be the fruition and the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament economy. What you stood for in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, is meaningless apart from what I am about to do at Jerusalem. The shadows come to reality. The goodness gives way to the betterness of the age of grace. The promises of the old reach their fulfillment in the new, and the world of the temporary gives way to the world of the permanent. And it seems that In the passage we read this evening, that contrast between the two testaments is continued by the writer from verse 7 of chapter 8 onwards, verse 7 of chapter 8 onwards to the end of the 8th chapter. And the focus of attention now is the new covenant. Notice that in chapter 8 and verse 8, he mentions it. For God finds fault when he says, "The days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel." It's mentioned in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, God treats the first as obsolete. If you turn over to chapter 10 and verse 20, the word new occurs there, reading from 10 and 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh," a new and a living way. And over into chapter 12 and verse 24, the word new occurs there again, because the word new is one of the key words in the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 12 and verse 24, he says, "What have you come to?" Verse 24, "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel." The new covenant and a new and a living way into the presence of God. Now, the problem is this, that in the English language, we have only one word for new. We speak about new clothes. Or you're going to try out a new recipe. Or did you hear the new opera on television the other evening, Nixon in China? Or, "Oh, I think I'm going to develop a new outlook on life." English is a poor language. We just have one word. But it's the glory of Greek that it has several words for new. And each of these words has a different shade of meaning. Let me speak about two of them this evening, because they're both found in the New Testament. The first word for new in the New Testament is the word neos, N-E-O-S, neos. And neos means new in age, or recently arrived, or the new over against the old, or new in time. For example, the Cromwell and Centurion tanks were new inventions in the Second World War. Neos. They were new in time. This is my new hat. That is my old hat. New in time. The new over against the old. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 7 when he tells Christians that they must pull themselves together and become a new lump of dough. Here's what he says. "Do you Corinthians not know that a little yeast leavens the whole lump of dough? Pull yourselves together. Cleanse out the old yeast, that you may become a new lump of dough." Neos. New over against the old, new in time. Get rid of your sins, says Paul. Purge yourselves and become new men and women, new dough. It's the word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17, where he speaks about the awful dangers of trying to put new wine into old wineskins. And of course, what happens is, if you put new wine into old wineskins, is that the wine ferments, it splits the wineskins, and both are lost. You lose the wine, and you lose the skin. And the message is, of course, that you cannot put the new wine of the kingdom into old men. You cannot put the new wine of the new life in Christ into old men. You can't put the new wine of the Holy Spirit into old men. You've got to take new wine and put it into new wineskins. The new over against the old. Neos. That's the word that Jesus uses. But there's a second word for new in the Old Testament. It's a marvelous word. It's the word kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S. And it means new in nature. New in character. New in being. New in essence. A different kind of newness. Kainos. When you speak about, for example, a new baby, that's kainos. Every new baby is the first of its kind. He's never been here before. He hasn't been here before and gone away and come back again. He's brand new. He's new in essence. A new baby is a different kind of newness. Kainos. It's a word you could use of somebody whose life has been transformed by Christ and the power of the gospel. A new person. Kainos. A changed life. Kainos. New in essence. And that word kainos is a word you find right throughout the New Testament. For example, Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 at the Last Supper. He says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, the Kainos Testament." Something quite different. New in essence and new in nature. This is my blood of the New Testament. I shall not drink again of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. Kainos, brand new, fresh, new in essence. It's the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 17 when he's describing what it means to be converted. And he says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, a kainos creation." And that's what it means to be converted to Christ. You see, a converted person is not just an ordinary person with a coat of varnish. You don't become a Christian by giving yourself a coat of religious varnish. It's not the old person polished up and painted and whitewashed. It is a kainos person, new in nature and new in essence. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's the word that Jesus uses in John chapter 13 and verse 34 of the new commandment. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. A kainos commandment, new in essence, new in being. And of course, if you know the book of Revelation, it's one of the glories of the book of Revelation that is it is replete with the use of that word kainos. A new name is to be given to the conquerors. The new Jerusalem is the city. Those who are in it will sing a new song. Christ is going to make new heavens and new earth. Behold, I make all things new, kainos, new in quality, new in essence, new in nature. And that's the word that runs through Hebrews, and that's the word that is used of the new covenant. The days will come, verse 8, says the Lord, when I will establish a kainos covenant, a new covenant with the house of Israel. It was, of course, the promise of the Old Testament that one day this new covenant would be established with the coming of Christ. And up to the coming of Christ, all that was just promise. And when Christ came, the promise burgeoned into reality. The promise of the new in the old became the reality of the new when Jesus came. And in fact, the new covenant was promised by two prophets. First of all, by the prophet Ezekiel. If you care to turn back to Ezekiel. Sometimes called the prophet of hope. Ezekiel chapter 11, first of all. There are three places in Ezekiel that it's promised. Ezekiel chapter 11. Let's read from verse 17. Remember that Israel is in Babylon. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples. I'm going to bring you home again out of Babylon. I will assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. No more idolatry. And I will give them a new heart, is the proper reading. I will give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You know, this is what Christ was thinking of when he spoke to Nicodemus. Because what Ezekiel is describing here is the new birth. What it means to be born again. Remember how Nicodemus came and Jesus was astonished that this important man in the church didn't know about the need to be born again. Now, he could have learned about it from the Old Testament. Did you know that the new birth is an Old Testament doctrine? When Jesus spoke about the need for us to be born again, to be born twice, to be born from heaven, that wasn't new teaching. He was quoting the Old Testament. He said to Nicodemus, are you a ruler in Israel? And you don't know this. He could have learned it from Ezekiel. It's also found in Ezekiel chapter 18. And at the 31st verse. Well, the 30th. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed against me, and get for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Time to be born again. Get for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. And so turn and live. Found again in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Chapter 36 and at verse 26. Well, we really need to read in from verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. Don't think I'm doing this for you. I'm doing it for myself. But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate not you, but the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you. That's what it means to be born again. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to observe my ordinances. Verse 29, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. 32, it's not for your sake that I will act, says the Lord God. Let that be known to you. It was for the sake of his own holiness. And lastly, in Jeremiah chapter 31, which is the passage quoted really in Hebrews 8, Jeremiah chapter 31, and at verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, kainos, brand new, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, come on now, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And it's the point of Hebrews 8 that all these marvelous verses and promises in the Old Testament prophets reach their fulfillment in Christ. Well, coming down to a very practical level now, why did we need a new covenant? What was wrong with the old one? Paul says in Romans 7 that the law of God in the Old Testament is holy and just and good. Well, if the law is holy and just and good, why do we need a new covenant? The writer to the Hebrews in verses 7 and 13 uses very strong language. He says that the whole Old Testament economy was not faultless. Isn't that strong? The law of God is holy, just, and good. The writer says, it was not faultless. And in verse 13 of chapter 8, he says, it's obsolete. It's growing old. And it's ready to vanish away. And Paul says in Romans 8, there is a weakness in the law. Well, how can Paul say in chapter 7 of Romans that the Old Testament is holy, just, and good, the law of the old, and in chapter 8 of Romans he says there is a weakness in the law? Well, the weakness of the law is this. The law of God informs you. It warns you. It instructs you. It can even provoke you. But it cannot save you. And that is the weakness of the law. And that is the fault of the old system. That's why the Old Testament was obsolete, growing old, ready to vanish away when Christ came. The law of God can inform you and warn you and instruct you and provoke you, but it cannot save you. An illustration. You're sitting at the traffic lights in your car, and the light is amber. What do you do? What does amber mean? It's one of the catch questions. You pass your driving test. Most people say, oh, amber means get ready to go. It doesn't. It means stop. And you'll fail your test if you tell the driver that amber means ready to go. It doesn't. Red and amber means stop. Now, the amber light informs you. It instructs you. It might even provoke you into becoming an amber gambler. Shoot through the lights. But it cannot stop you going through the lights, because the law cannot save. Here's another illustration. You're working at home and you need an Allen screwdriver. And in your place of work, you see an Allen screwdriver lying there. You need it, and you're tempted to lift it. But the law says, thou shalt not steal. The law informs you, it instructs you, it can provoke you, but it has no power to save you. There's a weakness in the old system. And the fault lies not only with the system, which has no power to save you. The fault lies with ourselves. Because as sinners, we have no power to save ourselves. If you turn to those passages in Romans, you'll see how Paul brings this out. First of all, in Romans chapter 7. And from verse 9. Romans 7 and verse 9. What then shall we say? That the law of God is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law of God, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment of God, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the moral law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the moral law. But when the commandment came in, sin revived and I died. And so the very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in God's commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. And so the law of God is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Now keep that in mind and move into chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the principle of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh. You see, the law is weak because we are weak. The law cannot save us because we can't save ourselves. Verse 3. But God has done what the law, weakened by our flesh, could not do. This is how he did it. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the Old Testament law might be filled to the full in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Incidentally, the word that Paul uses for the weakness of the law there is a very telling Greek word. It's the word asthenes. And it's the word from which we get the English asthenic. And an asthenic person is somebody who is weakly and poorly and without strength. I think the Scots captures the meaning of asthenic. It's the word dowie. You use that in the Highlands? No. Dowie. You go to visit somebody who's very ill, and you come out and you say, well, she's a peer dowie thing. Dowie. Is that Murray Coast? Or somebody who's bedridden. A beddle, as they call her on the Murray Coast. You go to see her, and you come out and you say, well, she's a peer dowie beddle. Meaning a poor, weak, strengthless, bedridden thing. And that's what the law is, says Paul. It is asthenes. It's asthenic. It's weak. It's poorly. It's without strength. And that's what we are. Weak, poorly, without strength. The law cannot save us. And we cannot save ourselves. And so what is needed is a new system and a new testament and a new covenant. And from verse 10 onwards, the writer describes the essence of this new covenant. And in fact, it's a description of what it is to be a Christian. Here's the heart and the essence of the new covenant. Four bits. Having, belonging, knowing, and receiving. That's what makes a Christian. Having, belonging, knowing, and receiving. You find the having in verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. You have the law of God written on your heart. And the law of God is given a dynamic drive. It's given motive in you. Because a Christian has not only the law of God in his heart, he has the lawgiver in his heart. You've got Christ in your heart. Not just commandments, but a person having the law in your heart. Secondly, question of belonging. The second half of verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's how the entire Bible thinks of God's children, a people for God's possession. It is a question of belonging. What the Authorized Version calls God's peculiar people, which doesn't mean God's oddities, although some of us are God's oddities. It means people who belong to him. He belongs to them, and they belong to him. Belonging, the second part. The third part is knowing. Verse 11. They shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And that's the offer of the new covenant. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God personally, face to face. O Israel, know the Lord, said Hosea. Not learn about him, but come to know him for yourself. It's a question of knowing. And lastly, it's a question of receiving. Verse 12. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. There is the complete forgiveness of sins, and all the guilt and all the shame of your past are gone forever and buried forever. I will remember their sins no more. That's the offer, and that is the heart of the gospel. That's what it means to be a Christian. Having the law and the lawgiver in your heart, belonging to God as your God and you as his possession, knowing God personally, and receiving the forgiveness of sins. And all of that is sealed in the blood of Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. The New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ is the covenant Son of God. His death on the cross was a covenant work for his covenant own. The blood of Christ is covenant blood. All of this is sealed in the blood of Christ, and it's applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, is all that yours tonight? Having, belonging, knowing, receiving. Is all that yours tonight? I expect you've heard of the musical My Fair Lady. You know the story. It's an adaptation of Shaw's Pygmalion. And Professor Higgins takes Eliza Doolittle off the streets of London, and he's going to make her into a lady and teach her to talk proper. So she comes to the grand house, and the maid takes Eliza into the bathroom. And Eliza has to take off her filthy old clothes. And Eliza gets into the bath, and while she's bathing, the maid takes away the filthy old clothes. Eliza says, "What are you doing with my clothes?" The maid said, "I'm going to burn them. What do you think I'm going to do?" Eliza says, "You can't burn my old clothes. It's the only clothes I've got." And the maid said, "Ah, but you should see what the master has prepared for you." Wouldn't you like to give up your old clothes tonight and the rags of your righteousness, as the Bible calls them, the filthy clouts of your own righteousness? Wouldn't you like to have them all burned and done away with? Having, belonging, knowing, receiving the essence of the new covenant. Ah, but you should see what the Master has prepared for you. This is what the Master has prepared. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and